Good morning again. I'm in, if you could put your, open your Bibles, kids can head out if you feel like getting rid of your children. I am in Galatians chapter 1, but also if you could turn to Acts chapter 2. We're going to begin this series in Galatians, and Galatians is it's an interesting book because many people think about Galatians and they think about how it's talking about salvation and faith alone, which on one level it does have that in it, but it's also talking about formation in Jesus and how we are formed in Christ, and not just formation in our heart and our soul, but also in our everyday life. And Galatians... the church in Galatia was a church that was having some trouble with what the church was and who it was for. And the Jewish people were trying to get the Gentiles to live in obedience to the law. And so, in other words, there was kind of this thing going on. Like, one example would be if, like, a Gentile became a believer, the Jewish people were saying, well, you have to be circumcised. And Paul was like, no, that is not actually what should be happening. And so there was all these things kind of happening in the church of Galatia, and it was kind of becoming this very kind of works-based, legalism-based faith. And so there was a tension of who the church was and what the church was supposed to do. What was allowed, how you were saved, how you should live. And sitting in the middle kind of this tension was Paul, formerly Saul, if you know that story. And there was doubt about Paul's authority and his apostleship. And so the first, like, two chapters of Galatians is Paul trying to, like, prove that he is, like, the guy, that his apostleship was good and right and was from the Lord. And so Paul, he establishes these churches. It's not one church in Galatia. It's actually four churches in Galatia. You can see that in Acts chapter 13 and 14. And he established them by planting through some really hard preaching of the gospel in a very difficult time. He was stoned in Lystra and left for dead. And Paul's goal was to share the good news of Jesus. And the good news was for all people. Jews and Gentiles, whoever believed it. But this was not only causing issues within the church, as these two groups were kind of forming, you could say there was kind of this Pauline Christianity and there was this Judaism version of faith as well. So there was this tension in the book of Galatians. And so Paul starts this letter off trying to prove his apostleship, who he was, how he came to faith, how he was changed. And I think it's really important before we jump into the book of Galatians to really begin to understand Paul's conversion. Because the book of Galatians is this passionate letter about, really about what Paul came out of and what he was in, how he came out of persecuting the church and to planting churches. And so I thought it might be best to look at who Paul was and kind of listen to his conversion story that many of us probably know, like, the generalities of it. I'm going to try to give you a little bit more specifics in it. Because diving into Paul's story without diving into it, it's really difficult, actually, to understand the book of Galatians and what he's writing about. And so when you understand Paul's story, you can understand how he desires unity within the church, which is what he talks about in Galatians, how he desires the church to be a family. He talks about that in Galatians, for our heart to be formed to Jesus. He talks about that in Galatians, for our life to reflect who Jesus was and how he lived. And Paul was concerned that the churches were more concerned with what others thought of them rather than what Christ thought of them and him. He says in verse 10, if you wanted to look in chapter 1, for am I now seeking the approval of man or of God, or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, then I wouldn't even be a servant of Jesus Christ. And so he's talking about how they were kind of deserting the gospel that he had given them when he started the church, As he says in verse 6, I'm astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and turning to a different gospel. In other words, a different good news that you think is better good news than the gospel of Jesus. And then in verse 7, he says, not that there is one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. And so Paul is really passionately, if you read Galatians and you don't understand his conversion story, you don't actually understand the passion that's behind the book of Galatians. And so to remind us of that, I want to kind of walk through Paul's conversion. And so Paul's trying to remind the book of the people of Galatia, four churches, who the church is and what it's to do. And that's kind of what we're going to unpack over the next several months. Because if you're like me, those two questions, who is the church and how is the church supposed to live, what is the church supposed to be doing, have really plagued me most of my life. If you've been around me for any extent of time, you will realize that those two questions are constantly on my mind. What are we doing? Why are we doing it? How are we doing it? Is it effective? Is it not effective? And trying to continually look for ways that I think are gospel ways to live out who the church is and what we're supposed to be doing. I've wrestled with what it looks like in America and how we define church by typically a place or programs. But as I look at the scriptures, I see very different descriptions of the church. And I believe as I wrestle with this, you guys should too. If you've settled into like church is just like a place to go and like listen and like sing a few songs and listen to a sermon, you haven't really understood who the church is and what the church is called to do. And we'll end up falling for the same trap that the Galatian church was falling for, believing that they could kind of put all these parameters and boundaries and guidelines around their faith and the church and salvation, and that they had figured it all out. And Paul was trying to get them to understand that his transformation from not believing to believing, his movement into something new, was really the utmost of importance to helping them understand the gospel of Jesus. And he also wants them to understand the Spirit of God. There's a good chunk in here about the Holy Spirit, which I believe is often like it's the most neglected part of the Trinity that we don't really talk about. We don't really understand. We don't really like navigate those waters very well. We're like, okay, I get God the Father. I get Jesus, like lived, died, rose again. And then like he sent his Spirit and it's like, what's that? And so we're going to talk a little bit about the Spirit of God in the coming weeks. And how that lives out in our daily life. And so I'm going to take you like through a journey of Paul's conversion, hopefully maybe share with you some things that maybe you didn't know, and that hopefully will help us in the coming weeks to understand what's behind the book of Galatians. And so you turn to Acts chapter 7, and we're going to start there, and we're going to kind of navigate through this a little bit. And so this morning is, if you like history, this may be really great for you. If you're like, I need to come to church and get motivated to do something, hopefully this will be okay for you. And if you're like, you know, I need a kick in the pants to like go out and do something for the gospel, today may not be that day, but it may be. But hopefully, as we kind of set the foundation for the book of Galatians, this morning, hopefully it will help us in the coming months. So we come into the passage in Acts chapter 7 with Jesus. He's risen from the dead. He's telling his disciples that the Spirit of God would come to be with them. We see the church forming and doing life together. We see miracles and healings happening. And if you were to look at Acts chapter 2, kind of like the description of like what the church should be and what the church should be doing, like, you know, that they were breaking bread together, they were teaching, they were doing all these things. And at the end of that chapter two, in verse 43, it says this, and they was adding to their numbers day by day those who were being saved. One of those people would eventually be Paul. Fascinating. So let me give you some context a little bit to this passage before we hit chapter 8. In chapter 7, Stephen is giving this speech really about the history of God, Israel, Jesus, and he's giving this to a wide group of people. And now Stephen is extending the good news of Jesus to the Gentile people. So it's moving from just like this Jewish faith to now open to anybody. He was moving it from just Jewish faith alone to anyone faith, if you will. So here he's defending the gospel in chapter 7, and the powers that be, the Pharisees at this time, didn't like what Stephen was saying. So you see in verse 51, Stephen calls them out and says, "You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in your hearts and ears," and then tells them that they always resist the Holy Spirit, just as your fathers did, so do you. He's basically telling these people they have no idea what faith and the gospel really is. And you're going to see Paul doing this a little bit in the book of Galatians. And so because Stephen reaches into the history of the Jewish people and speaks about God and Moses and the law and the temple, and in their, but not in their traditional ways and in their customs, they think he's being blasphemous in his words, much like the same issues that we'll see in the book of Galatians. And so what the Pharisees did do to people like this? Well, they stoned them. They would pick up rocks, literally. They would strip you down naked, and they would throw rocks at you till you died. That's fun, right? Imagine if we still did that today. Now, just think about the depth and the deceit that is in your heart to believe that somebody is that wrong about something that you would stone them to death. That's deep. If you look in verse 54 of chapter 7, it says this: "Now when they heard these things, they were enraged, and they ground their teeth at them," like, you know, some of you guys do when you get mad at your spouse or your kids. "But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven," they're talking about Stephen, "and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, 'Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God.'" Verse 57, "But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him." Think about that. Like, we have no idea what persecution is like. None. Zero. "Then they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul." So Saul enters the picture. "And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, 'Lord Jesus, receive my spirit.' And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, 'Lord, do not hold this sin against them.'" Think about the heart of the people stoning somebody to death because of what they believed. And think about the heart of Stephen, who's being stoned and dying and going, "Lord, forgive them." That is the gospel at its greatest level. And he says, "When he had said this, he fell asleep." So Stephen stoned to death because of his faith, his defense of the gospel of Jesus, and making it open to all people, to the Gentiles. But look with me in verse 8, and look who's standing there, Saul, who we know as Paul. So if I like kind of intermix those today, just realize I'm talking about the same person, okay? And so in verse 8, chapter 8, verse 1, it says this: "And Saul approved of his execution. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church." Now, look at this next line. "And entering house after house." Like, literally door to door, he's doing this. "And dragged off men and women and committed them to prison." So, who was Saul? Because in 58 it says that the people stoning Stephen laid their garments at Saul's feet. So Saul most likely was in this debate or this argument with Stephen about faith and the law and the Jewish religion. And so Saul was this Jewish leader, and Stephen was also a Jew, but teaching faith alone in Jesus for salvation for both Jew and the Greek, which Saul at this point thought was blasphemous. So Saul was smart and very well schooled. He was a Pharisee who was protecting kind of traditional Judaism, and those that he believed in Jesus were a threat to him. And Saul didn't believe that Jesus was the Son of God, just like honestly, many people today don't believe that. And so what was his response to the blasphemy? It was to kill or to persecute or to put them in prison, which tells us that Saul was a very powerful man. To have that kind of power and ability to do that, Saul was a very powerful man. It also tells us how passionate Saul was against the good news of Jesus. So Saul was from Tarsus, north of Israel. This was a place where many people gathered to meet and converse about the culture, and it was a well-educated place. It was on a river, so lots of business was done there. Saul's father was a Roman citizen. His father was also a Jew, a Pharisee. And so Saul had the credentials to pick these fights and also the authority to persecute or to put in prison those that opposed his way of life. We also know that he was a business owner. Later on, we see that he was making tents. And so he was like a self-made man, if you will, that people respected. But he also would have had a great Jewish training to learn the law. He would have memorized incredible portions of the Old Testament. Like some of you are like, it's hard to memorize a verse. He would have had like books of the Old Testament memorized. And this is why he would have been able to go toe-to-toe with Stephen and the argument and his arguments about Jesus. But the reality is that Saul could not handle Stephen. So the only thing left to do was to get rid of him. We must not think that those conversations died there, though. They carried on, I think, in Saul's soul and left lingering questions in his mind about who Jesus is and was. When we know that we are wrong, like you ever had a fight with somebody and you begin to defend yourself and then you begin to realize that you're in the wrong, but you don't want to admit it. Anybody ever have this situation, right? Well, what do? We continue to defend the wrong position because we don't want to be discovered that we're wrong. We want to be right. And it's really insecurity masked with fake confidence. That's really what was happening. So you hit chapter 8. You see in verse 1 that Saul's approving of Stephen's execution. It says that he had approved it. But look at what happens as you continue through chapter 8. Stephen's execution and persecution leads to this advance of the gospel of Jesus. Imagine that. One other note here, because I really believe it's important, that the word execution has a meaning of complete destruction. So Saul was not trying to kill Stephen. He was trying to kill the entire movement of the gospel of the church. And so look at verse 3, and you can see how passionate Saul was to end this movement. He was literally going house to house to find those who followed the ways of Jesus and put them in prison. So Paul's this powerful man. In chapter 26 of Acts, in verse 9 and 10, he says that he had full authority of the chief priests to do this. So he had been actually like charged to do this, and he was doing it with everything that he had. He's trying to get the people who believed in Jesus to renounce their faith in Jesus. That's persecution at its finest. Anyone living for Jesus was to be imprisoned. Saul was a man that people obeyed and feared. So here you have Stephen killed, Saul's ravaging the church, and the church is scattered out of Jerusalem and into Judea and Samaria. And what's so interesting is that Saul thinks he's destroying the church by the things that he's doing, but he's actually beginning to start his own missionary journey for the church of Jesus, because he actually ends up going back to the places where he persecuted people to plant churches. Think about how fun that must have been to try to convince people, oh, no, I'm not that guy anymore. He goes back to the very place that he was pulling people out of their houses, putting them in prison. He goes back to those places to start churches. I mean, can you imagine trying to do that? It would be a mess that you would be in. It would take a lot to convince others why you were there. And this is why in Galatians, you see the church in Galatia kind of reverting back to Judaism. And now Paul is saying, no, don't go back to that. The very thing that I told you to do, no, don't do that. It's a fascinating story. It shows us, too, that we all have areas of faith that maybe we need to grow in. We all have areas that maybe like we've held on to from our past that we've been taught. And maybe we need to go, hey, you know, maybe I need to re-examine that. And maybe we need to look at that a little bit differently. And so persecution is happening. But look in verse 4 with me. It says this: now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Church, this is really important. They didn't go into hiding during the persecution. They weren't scared. They didn't just scatter about and hide, but they scattered and began to preach the word. And so the work that Saul was doing was actually energizing the church. The persecution that Saul was doing was energizing the church. Persecution is a catalyst for the church to scatter, but also to succeed, because it becomes less about us and more about what you believe in Jesus Christ. It becomes a bit less about a gathering and more about everyday mission. Some of the fastest growing churches are in places where there's persecution. Well, why? Because persecution unifies people together. You have to bond together. You have to go, hey, like, if we're going to do this, we've got to do it together. And it forces you to either live out what you believe or leave it for the approval of man, which Paul talks about in Galatians chapter 1. And so what Paul was after them for in Galatians is the very things that he's going to switch in his mind and his heart. You ever think about this? If the church in the U.S. was persecuted, how would you respond together? How would you express the love of Jesus to our world? Like, if we couldn't do this on Sunday morning, how would the gospel go forward? It's a great question to ask, because I really believe so much of our security in our faith is based on a Sunday gathering and not our everyday life. And there's nothing wrong with Sunday gathering. It's important. It's valuable. It's all those things. But our expression of faith is dependent often on Sundays and not everyday life. And honestly, I think that's backwards, actually. Our metrics for growth and maturity and things like that are based on a Sunday morning or what you're involved in. But if we couldn't do this, what would change? Maybe it should change anyway, even if there isn't persecution. You see, persecution challenges who you really are. It asks the questions, is this really true and do I really believe it? And if the answer is no, you can move into complacency. But if it's yes, I think you often move into mission. And I would say we don't have a whole lot of persecution in the U.S. To the level that other nations have. I don't really know if we have any, really, honestly, which is probably why faith is exploding in other areas of the world, because it challenges what you believe and who you are and how you're going to live. And so when there's no challenge of who you are and how you're going to live and what you believe, you can just kind of float through life. And so Sunday is important, but everyday life and loving people is more important. I don't think, actually, the devil puts a lot of energy into stopping this. Like a couple people getting together, singing a few songs, and listening to some teaching. I don't think he puts a lot of energy in this. Like, sometimes, like, people be like, the sound system doesn't work. Oh, it's the devil. He doesn't want us to preach the gospel. It's like, okay, get a life, right? But he does put a lot of energy into preventing you from living out the gospel in your everyday life. And you know why I can know this? When was the last time you shared the gospel with somebody in your everyday life? He doesn't want you to. That's the place that he wants to prevent you from sharing the gospel. You want to know why? It's really actually like, anybody ever invited somebody to church? How often do they come? Almost never. Why? Because this is weird to people that don't know Jesus. It's super weird, okay? Who are you singing to? What in the world's happening, right? What is he talking about? But when you live it out in your everyday life, love people, you care for people, all of a sudden they're going, why are you living like that? Why are you doing that? And you begin to share Jesus, the devil will do everything he can to stop you from that. Why? Because you're in those spaces every day, all day long. And if you live out the gospel every day, wherever you are, whoever you're with, you can start a movement. And that's what the devil doesn't want. So the resistance to Sunday morning is very little. It does not take much to do this. But the resistance for you to share the gospel in everyday life is a lot. And you know this because often you don't share the gospel. And that doesn't mean like, hey, do you love Jesus? But like, just being kind to people, taking somebody out to lunch, being compassionate, listening to somebody's problems, helping somebody out, caring for people. And I'm not saying we don't do any of those things. We do do those things. But the resistance is in your everyday life. That's actually where the subtle persecution will be. Many people say to me, well, I can't share my faith because I'm afraid of losing my job. Okay. So your job is more important than the salvation of somebody's soul. And I'm not saying like you should do crazy things to lose your job. Don't, like, let's not get carried away, people. Okay. But there are ways you can share the gospel with people without losing your job. There are very simple ways, kind ways, good ways. And so Sunday is important, but every day is more important. Like, don't get angry. Be patient. Be kind. Rely on the Lord. Be generous. The devil is at work in your everyday life to prevent you from living out your faith in the ways of Jesus. This is why there's so much opposition from Saul, the Pharisees, Rome, and the devil, because the people of God in Acts, Acts tells us that they are living a unified life to love people as Jesus did. That's why there's opposition. The devil does not want that. They were not getting stoned and killed for meeting on a Sunday morning. They were getting stoned and killed because they actually took what they believed and they lived it out against a religion that was all about law and legalism and not grace and mercy and faith and the good news of Jesus. It was about adhering to a system and a lifestyle. And this is what Saul was against, and also what Paul was later trying to get to the Galatian church to see. And so the scattering of the church leads to more fruit, more conversion. Isn't that wild? And Jesus in chapter 1, verse 8, says that when the Holy Spirit comes, you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, which is where Saul was ravaging the church. But it continues and says where? In Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And so at that time, maybe the disciples didn't think it was going to happen through persecution, but we see it being fulfilled through the scattering of the church because of persecution. One more thing here. They're sharing the gospel. We might call it evangelism. And a lot of people will tell me that, like, I don't have the gift of evangelism. Evangelism is not a gift. It's a command. We mix that up. It's not that you don't have the gift of evangelism. Evangelism is a command. In other words, you are to share the good news of Jesus because that's what has been done for you. You have received it. And so therefore, you do it. So if you love Jesus, he commands you to what? Love your neighbor. Do you love your neighbor? Do they know that they're loved, cared for, valued? Are we here to do life together? The Holy Spirit can use whatever he wants and whoever he wants for the advance of the gospel. God can even use persecution. Tertullian says that the blood of martyrs has become the seed of the church. The blood of martyrs has become the seed of the church. So you see, if I believe and agree with everything in our world, no one's going to bother you. No one will bother you. But if you push up against that, and not push up against it with like weird things, but just push up against it with like love, kindness, grace, mercy, forgiveness, joy, not complaining, that alone is weird. And people will push up against it. You ever like had a conversation with somebody and they're just like, they're always happy. They're just always joyful. They're always like, right? And it bothers you? Why does it bother you? Because you are all miserable wretches, right? We want people to be miserable with us and angry with us and impatient with us, right? Like when you tell somebody a story that like somebody cut you off, like driving, right? You want them to do what? Oh, well, I had this situation, right? Rather than like, well, oh, I'm sorry that happened, you know? I hope that that person's okay, and I hope that they were maybe needing to get to where they ever needed to get. quicker than you did because maybe their wife's in the car and she's pregnant and they're trying to get to the hospital. Do you see how quickly we turn? And so the things that like we should be doing and living out are the things that I think the Spirit wants us to do. So remember Saul, what he was doing, okay? So just remember that. God can change anybody. Turn to chapter 9 in Acts. Remember Saul was doing, what he believed and why he was doing, and hear this part of the story. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest, verse 2, and asked him for letters to the synagogue at Damascus, so that if anyone found belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Okay, so Saul's realized that the church is scattering and growing. He's going after them. More persecution on his part. See what happens. Look at verse 3. Now he went on his way. He approached Damascus. He's probably going there because Ananias is one of the true spiritual leaders of the church. And he's going there to actually destroy Ananias, to put Ananias in prison. But what's even better is that to get to Damascus, you had to go through Samaria. And if you were reading in chapter 8, Philip, Peter, and John had been there. And man, they were just sharing the gospel there. So Paul's going to enter through a space that is full of the gospel. Okay, so keep going. And suddenly a light from heaven shone around him, verse 4, and falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? So interesting here, and I'm not going to get into all the tons of details with this, but the voice of Jesus doesn't say, why are you persecuting the church? But it says, why are you persecuting me, Jesus? Which leads us to know and believe that Jesus is the head of the church, Colossians 1, right? And that any persecution that comes about for the church is really actually about Jesus and not about you. Hear that? The persecution is not about you, it's about Jesus. So when you're like, well, I'm going to be persecuted. No, you're not. Jesus will be persecuted. It's about him, not about you. It's about what you believe about him, not about what you're trying to cling to. One other thing here is that he had to use a major event to get Saul's attention. He put Saul in a posture of worship. He put Saul in this position where he had nowhere to turn but to Jesus. Many of us have had that in our life, maybe, where we would hit rock bottom and God has rescued us. God does the work of salvation, not us, which should take all the pressure off you to share the gospel. So here, Saul is laying on the ground face to face with Jesus, and we know Saul saw Jesus because in 1 Corinthians 9 and chapter 15, verse 8, he says he did. And so here, they're face to face, and Saul asks this question. He said, who are you, Lord? And Jesus responds and says, and he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. Pretty direct, right? Jesus says, you are persecuting. In other words, church, the persecution of the church is because of Jesus. If you're a believer in Jesus, then you're family. And when one person hurts, the whole family hurts. And church, people come to salvation not because they're doing bad things, but because they're confronted with the person of Jesus Christ. Because what Jesus is about is getting people to see who they really are, what they've been searching for, who they can become, and that they are loved and that they are valued. And I believe this is where Saul is forever changed in his faith. He's confronted with Jesus, and when he rises, notice he does not continue onward to do what he was going to do, but he begins to obey the commands of Jesus. And this is the mark of really a true believer, one that obeys all that's commanded. So quick read with me, and then I'll close this out. So look in verse 6 and see what Paul does. Rise and enter the city, and you'll be told what you are to do. In other words, Paul has been acting on his own volition. What am I going to do? What am I going to do? I'm going to take all these people. And now he's going to be told what to do. The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. Interesting, he was being led blindly in total trust. His power, his control, his prestige, his authority had been taken from him. And so look where they take him. They led him by the hand and brought him to Damascus, the very place he was going to destroy the church. He's now being led to strengthen it. Remember the story of Joseph and his life? How his life was just wrecked by his brothers. And then in Genesis 50, he says in verse 20, as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. Same thing's happening here with Paul. Verse 9. And for 3 days he was without sight. and neither ate nor drank. Okay, so now we have dependency on the Spirit, fasting, sorting out your life and what's going on in Christ. Now, there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. The very same guy that Paul was going to put in prison. He's now meeting with him about the gospel. Verse 10. The Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias, and he said, here I am, Lord. Look at Ananias' response. He's ready and willing to obey whatever the Lord has for him. And the Lord said to him, rise and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas look for a man of Tarsus named Saul, for behold, he is praying. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias. Come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight. But Ananias answered, Lord, I've heard many things about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name. Pretty honest response, right, from Ananias. He's not being disobedient. He's just kind of clarifying the call here in this moment. And there's some fear, as there usually is when God asks you to do something. Verse 15, but the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. Yay. Right? So Ananias departed and entered the house. This is an incredible moment, church. Here is Saul, blind, not eating, and I can only imagine what he's going through in his head. Because he, in his mind, he thought Jesus was not the Savior, that Jesus was dead. But now all that's being questioned. All the people he persecuted, killed, made to suffer and more are playing out in his conscience, is my guess. And so Jesus, who he thought was dead, was now very alive in him. That's amazing. God will save the least and the worst and the ones we don't think will ever turn to Jesus. You see, church, Christianity and the spread, it started with a man that was so jacked up in his life and how he was living that no one would have ever thought Jesus had space for him. The church is not for the cleaned up. It's really for the jacked up. Maybe it's an obvious mess that people have in their life. Maybe it's something hidden. We don't know. But how awesome and encouraging is it that the worst have opportunity to come to Jesus? I love this. Because it gives me great hope and great courage to go after those that no one wants to associate with. And it also makes me super grateful that Jesus came after me. So verse 17 continues. Look at what Ananias does. Walks in and laying his hands on him, he said, Brother Saul, Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight, be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately something like scales fell off his eyes and he regained his sight. Then he rose, was baptized, taking food, he was strengthened. And then he goes. And boy, did he go. It's amazing. He's touched by a man of God. His sight returns. He's filled with the Holy Spirit. He's baptized. He eats. He's strengthened. Can you imagine the conversation that happens after this? I mean, oh my gosh. It'd just be incredible. The scriptures come alive in this moment. If you know the story of Paul, the scriptures just come alive. Like, for instance, Ephesians 1:21, for me to what live is Christ and to die is gain. If you know the story of his conversion, that comes alive. Or in Galatians chapter 3, he says this, now before faith came, we were held captive under the law. He experienced that. He persecuted for that. Imprisoned until faith coming would be revealed. He put people in prison. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you who are baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male or female, for you are all one in Christ. Paul knew that to the deepest level. And that's what he's going to talk about in Galatians. So as we enter into this story of Galatians, we're going to see Paul write to these four churches really about his life of conversion and how it applies to their life. He's going to talk about faith over law, grace over legalism, the gods the culture was worshiping versus the one true God. What saves us and what kills us? Man's approval or already being approved by God. He's going to look at the history of the Jewish people and show them that it's all pointing to Jesus, actually. He's going to talk about how we can walk in the Spirit of God and how Jesus sets us free from struggles and the bondage of sin and teaches us how to live a life of freedom from all the self-talk and how to walk through struggles and put sin to death and to love our neighbor and to walk with one another in our burdens. And he can do this because he's experienced it in Jesus. So as we kind of enter into this book next week, I hope that this will help you understand the book of Galatians a little bit deeper. Because without this story, you're kind of like, okay, like Paul's like talking to the Galatians. But you have to understand that Paul walked through all of this and then plants churches and is now coming back to these churches going, hey, listen, I got it wrong. Now I got it right. Let me help you in the same situation that you're in. And he does it with great passion. So if you read through the book of Galatians this week, try to read it with like a lot of passion, because he's writing with a lot of passion. Why? Because Jesus took the worst and made him start a movement that we're still doing today. It's unbelievable. Because you kind of close, and you guys close, you guys go out this week. Think about that. What does Jesus really mean to you? What does the church really mean to you? Who is the church? What is the church supposed to be doing? If this is all it is to you, try to expand it this week. Try to expand your view of what the church is and who the church is, so that you can go out every day, regardless of maybe being persecuted or whatever, and live out the gospel. Amen? Let's pray. God, thanks for your word. Thank you for all that it gives us. Thanks for this story of Paul. And we're grateful that we can kind of dig into that and kind of see how he's going to explain the book of Galatians. So allow us to dive into that in the coming weeks and allow us to be changed by it. Allow us to grab hold of the passion that Paul had for the gospel of Jesus in our everyday life. In your name.